Well, let's take our Bibles. I hope you have your textbook tonight. Psalm 141, as we continue in the Psalms. Tonight's psalm is a prayer. The psalmist is praying a prayer and asking for strength to do right. Asking God for help and strength to do right. He was being tempted to do wrong. Have you ever been tempted to do wrong? Of course you have, and we do face those things. This is no doubt David speaking. And David was being pursued by many of those that were the enemies of Saul. He was not the king at this point in time, but he was being dealt with by maybe Doeg, who was in charge of a lot of the military of Saul and others. They were trying to get David to do something wrong. If we can get that context, it'll help us understand why he's praying the way he's praying. He's being tempted to turn against Saul. And if he would go ahead and turn and kill Saul, then those enemies of David who didn't like him because he was so successful in what he did would get rid of him, and he would have problems because of that. And then Saul, whom they really didn't like, thought he was crazy, he'd be knocked out of being the king, and they would kill two birds with one stone, so to speak. And so that's perhaps the background, about as good as Bible scholars can see it, in that relationship. In Psalm 140, David was worried about somebody else's tongue, but in Psalm 141, he's worried about his own tongue. It was about people talking about him before, but now he's worried about his testimony and what he's going to say. So that gives you perhaps a little bit of the background of it. Now let's look at, first of all, David's devotion. His devotion. The first couple of verses tell us about his devotion. In verse 1, look, and you'll think that he's a little bit forward and a little bit impertinent and a little bit bold here, the way he handles it. Look at how David talks to God. He says, "Lord, I cry unto thee." I cry out. I'm crying to a person. Not just crying, but I'm crying unto thee. "Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee." It almost sounds like he's commanding God, doesn't it? He sounds very confident here. "God, listen to what I'm saying. God, hear my voice. I'm speaking to you, and give ear to my voice when I cry unto thee." Well, that isn't all bad, because it shows that he had faith and he knew who he was, that he was God's child, and by that he is having confidence that God loves him, and he's going to call on him as a child would. Not to be disrespectful, but confidence is the word here. "God, I know you're there. Hear me, please. Help me out right away. Hasten." Do you ever feel like you wanted God to hurry up and answer your prayer? If you're about to have a wreck, you pray fast, don't you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed that fast? As you're skidding toward another vehicle or skidding on the ice, you can pray real fast and say, "God, please help me right now. I need help." And many of us have been there. Well, that's sort of the way he's praying, not to be disrespectful. I read about a man by the name of Jim. And Jim was the kind of guy that was just a down-home guy. When he talked to God and talked to the Lord, he would say, "Now, Lord, this is Jim. And now, Lord, this is your friend, Jim. And I'm praying for Mary, my wife, today. And Lord, if you would, please touch her. She's sick, and please heal her." Or he'd say, "Jesus, this is Jim talking to you. And I need a little financial help, and things are a little tight, so would you please help me out?" He'd say something like, "Jesus, I just want you to know I enjoyed what the preacher preached Sunday. It was a blessing to me, and I wanted to thank you for that." And later on, it came time for Jim to die. And a friend was standing by his bed. And Jim said to his friend, he said, "You know, I'm about to die." But he said, "Jesus just came and talked to me. He said, well, what did he say? He said, hello, Jim. This is Jesus. I've come to take you home. Amen? That's not all bad, is it? That isn't all bad at all. Thank God that we can talk to God and know that he loves us and care for us. And God is delighted in our prayers. You believe that? I believe he is. If our heart's right, God is delighted in our prayers. In verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. And that would be a sweet-smelling savor. It would be incense that was burned by the high priest that went up. It was typical of prayers, of something that was pleasing to God. So he says, let my prayer be before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands, and literally it means the lifting up of the palms of my hands like that, lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So when David prayed, evidently David lifted up his hands in his private prayer area or wherever he wanted to. He was praying, and he lifted up his hands and talked to God. And he said, God, receive this as something that is sweet-smelling perfume. Receive it as it were a sacrifice. Now, David was not a priest, and he could not go in the Holy of Holies, and he could not go in the temple and offer a sacrifice. He was not the Aaronic priesthood, but he knew something about looking forward to when Jesus was going to die for him on the cross of Calvary. And he knew that he could come to God Almighty and pray, and that God would hear his prayer and he would be pleased with his prayer. Thank God for the priesthood of the believer. I'm thankful that we can go to God in prayer, and God is pleased. And he is our high priest. Christ is there. He makes intercession for us. But the whole idea is, he's saying, God, I need help. God, I'm praying. And this comes over and over through the Psalms, over and over, where David is needing help or somebody's needing help, and they go to God and ask him for that help. And God is very pleased. And that's what David is saying to us. Be pleased with it. Like I'm offering you a sacrifice. And when they would offer the sacrifice, the smoke would go up. And the best thing I can think of to us as human beings would be like having a nice sirloin steak on a grill, and you're standing over it just waiting to eat that, and the aroma of it is very pleasing, right? Some of you will probably go to Outback after the message tonight and order your steak because it sounds so good. But the whole idea here is, God, I want you to be pleased. And I believe my prayer is pleasing to you. Now, if you regard iniquity in your heart, it's not pleasing to God. The psalmist said in another place, if I regard, in other words, if I have a sin in my life and I'm hanging on to it and I won't repent of it, whatever it may be, and God has laid his hand on my heart and told me, don't continue that sin, don't do that, and that's what he's going to tell us about sin, then if I continue in that, continue in rebellion, God has no obligation whatsoever to answer my prayer until I get that sin out of my life. And that's a very sobering reality. In John 14:14, we often hear this, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's that verse. But what is the next verse? The next verse says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. He tied them together, didn't he? In many places, he's not just saying, I want you to wave your little magic prayer wand and you're always going to get what you ask for, when you want it, and all of those things. We have to, number one, the motive has to be right. It needs to be to the glory of God. And then we need to be confessed up as far as our sins before we ask God to help us. And so that's important. But when we are not regarding iniquity in our hearts, God is so happy when we pray. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We have a real God, don't we? And God knows everything. And when you get down on your knees or however you pray, some of you cannot do that. It doesn't matter to God. It's in the matter of the heart. You may be lying in a hospital bed. You can pray just as good as somebody on their knees at the altar in front of a church. But one thing is for sure, God likes us to call on Him. He likes for us to pray to Him. And He's not bothered about us praying and praying as long as we want to. You know, you're never going to... Have you ever prayed and prayed so long you felt like, well, I don't know, maybe I'm infringing on God's time. What time? You know, you're not going to bother God. Isn't it amazing? And this will test your faith. Isn't it amazing that thousands of people can pray at one time all over the globe, and God is so great that He hears every prayer, and He's not bothered by it, and and it's all recorded. Now, how does He do that? Because He's God. Don't try to figure it out. You'll never figure out God. If you keep trying to figure Him out, and you run across something, you try to figure Him out, you're going to wind up with a brain fry. You just can't do it. You've got to trust and believe what God says, and then let God take care of it, and He will. Now, look at David's, not only his devotion there in that prayer, but his desire, verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he is saying to God, I want to be very careful about what I say. He says, God, he's still praying now, set a watch. Or you could read it like this, set a guard. Put a guard there. Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Control my mouth, is what he's saying. And again, David could have caused a lot of problems. David could have taken off on Saul, and he could have said, Saul's sorry, he's no good. He needs to be killed. He needs to be thrown off the throne. All of the crazy things that he has done. But he knew the principle of God. What is that principle, class? Touch not mine anointed. By the way, you need to be sure you know that lesson, because it's a serious thing to fool with God's anointed. It really is. And God is not pleased with that. And so David said, no, I know he's wrong, but I am not going to say a word about him. I'm not going to do all those things. And he could have, because he was very popular, he could have probably killed Saul and overthrown it and become king at least for a little while. It wouldn't have been like God's plan, but it could have been a definite temptation to him. But he knew that, and he said, oh God, help me not to say anything wrong. Help me to be careful with my mouth. Help me to be very careful with my tongue. And I think he's saying, let my lips and my life go together. You see, if your life doesn't match up to your lips or vice versa, you're in trouble. Our lips and our life ought to go together. The way I live, what I say, ought to complement each other. Scroggie, the great preacher, said this about Demaratus. He said he was asked if he held his tongue because he was a fool, or was it because he didn't know what to say, a want of words. In other words, he didn't say anything, so he asked him, is it because you're a fool? I'm putting in my words now. Or is it because you're so dumb you don't have anything to say? And Demaratus said this, a fool cannot hold his tongue. I thought that's pretty good. A fool cannot hold his tongue. James, again, we go back to that, and James reminds us over and over that the meanest member of any church is the tongue. The meanest member of your body is your tongue. You have to be careful what you say about other people, about God's ministry, and so on and so forth. It's not a light thing with God. It's not a thing that God just winks at. It's something that God takes very, very seriously. And I think that Demaratus had it right when he said a fool cannot hold his tongue. Dr. Barber, I saw in his book on Psalms, by the way, those are good volumes. If you don't have those, they're excellent. But in that particular area, he said this, and this is a quote by an unknown author. He said, if your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and what, and when, and where. That's pretty good, isn't it? Some of you are trying to write it down. Let me read it for you again, or by the CD. But if your lips would keep you from slips, five things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and what, and when, and where. Boy, that's good. That's important. Be careful with our tongues. And then he's talking about not only his conversation, but his conduct. First part of verse 4. He says, incline mine heart, incline not my heart to any evil thing. The word incline there means don't stretch my heart out. Make me desire and stretch my heart out to any evil thing. To practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. He said, don't let me be part of those people who are trying to cause those problems. And he knew that the whole issue is really settled, not only in what he said, but also in his heart. Incline not my heart. Don't let my heart stretch out to do these evil things. Don't let my heart do the wrong thing, O God. And he's talking about his conduct, because our behavior is settled in our heart. The reason we act the way we do is whatever's going on inside of us. If somebody is arrogant and a smart aleck, it's because down inside they're filled with pride. And whatever it may be, it's all part of the whole deal. And God said, and Jesus said it in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The reason we say what we say is because of what's in our heart. And so he says, guard my heart, O God. Don't let my heart, don't let me get out of sorts with you in my heart, God. That's a bad thing. But my heart controls what I say and what I do and where I go. So help me to be very careful with that. And so his supreme concern was what? It ought to be the same supreme concern we have. Is your heart right with God tonight? What's going on in your heart? And that's what God knows. You say, well, nobody else knows it, just me and whatever. My friend, you're wrong about that. God knows what's going on in your heart. That's how great God is. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. Then he talks about his companionships, his conversation, his conduct, and his companionships in the latter part of verse 4. He says, and let me not eat of their dainties. Who's he talking about? Don't let me run around with them. Don't let me practice what they're doing, and let me not eat of their dainties. Well, I think what he is saying here, and he knew that he would be, he was invited to all of these banquets and all of these feasts and these big things that they would say, come on, David, go with us. Come on, we're going to feed you. We're going to treat you royally. And if you'll just come join our group and be with us, and stand against Saul, then everything will be all right. And we'll promote you in every way. Come on and eat with us, and let's have these wonderful banquets and feasts. But David said, no, I'm not going to do it, because the end result would be that I'd start running around with you, thinking like you, and I would soon be compromising my convictions, and I wouldn't do the right thing. By the way, you're really who you run around with. You know that? Your children, if you see them running around with somebody you don't like too much, they are exactly like them. That's why they run around with them. And we have to be careful about that, our companionship. And he said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not compromising. I'm not going to go there. And then David's discernment, verses 5 and 6, his discernment. In these verses, he's talking about a faithful rebuke. Look at verse 5. Let the righteous smite me. Let him strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be not just an oil, but an excellent oil. That would be like olive oil mixed with some type of incense or perfume. An excellent oil, a healing oil, the best kind of oil. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. And what is he saying here when he's using this language? He's saying, Lord, I want you to, if it needs to happen, you let other Christian people, other godly people rebuke me. If I need that, God, let them do it. And the whole idea here in the front of the verse is, when he's talking about let the righteous smite me, the literal rendering of the thing lends to this is let them shake me so that my head is shaken. Have you ever seen anybody, have you ever grabbed one of your children like that? You can't do that no more, can you? But give me a chance. And you grab them and you shake them and say, pay attention here. Straighten up. And that's what he's saying. He said, sometimes they're going to shake my head. They're going to get my attention. And that's okay. And it's wise on our part if a Christian friend rebukes us. You see, true friendship does not always flatter you. Sometimes true friendship, and that may be your wife, men, or that may be your husband, ladies. True friends, true friendship will speak out. Even if it stings, even if it hurts, sometimes it has to be that way. And we'd be wise to listen if a true friend in kindness and love comes to us and says, hey, I see something in your life I want to talk to you about. And whenever that happens, it can be handled in the right way. Do you remember that it was Nathan the prophet who came to David and asked him a little question about some things? And David said, this is what I do. And Nathan said, David, what did he say to him? Thou art the man. You're the man. Now that wasn't easy for him to do. He's the prophet and David is God's anointed and he knew it. But he said, you're the man. Now, was it good for David that Nathan rebuked him? You betcha it was. And if he had not rebuked him, what would have happened to David? David had to admit his sin. He had to get before God, get it right, and God did forgive him, and he continued to serve the Lord. But thank God for Nathan the prophet who said, David, you're wrong. You're the man. You did it. You committed adultery. You know you did. Now get your heart right with God. And he repented and got right with God. I believe he did, don't you? I really believe he did. On another occasion, Peter was trying to sort of be like a lot of Baptists, sort of play both sides and against the middle. And he was down there with the Gentiles who had gotten converted and gotten saved. And a group came from First Baptist Church in Jerusalem down there. And they said, hey, you know, as they looked around, they said, he's not supposed to be eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles, even though they're saved. We're not going to have anything to do with them. Not like that. We can't do that. We're Jews. We're the chosen people. And they were the chosen people, still are the chosen people. But as they dealt with the situation, Paul had to go to Peter, and Peter was wandering off. He was eating with them before James and the others, if James did make it there. He was eating with them and fellowshipping with them and having a good time with them and going to church with them and praying with them and all of that. And then when the big shots came to town, he said, I gotta get over here, over in the corner a little while and just sort of play it cool. And Paul went right to him and he said, Peter, as he dealt with him on this particular issue, he said, the Bible says, Paul says, I rebuked him to his face. And I believe Peter learned a lesson from that. He got that straightened out in his life and understood that Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, black and white, red, yellow, we're all one in Christ when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all saved by the grace of God and we're part of the body of Christ. And I'm a local church man, so don't jump me on that issue. I am a local church man. This is the visible part of it. But I'm telling you, some people in local churches aren't saved, so they're not part of that other body of Christ. But one of these days, when that's completed, it's going to be raptured out of here. And we'll be gone. But I'm just saying that. Now, look at verse 6. He's saying, you know, sometimes people just aren't ready to hear the truth. Do you ever talk to anybody like that? About every Saturday, I talk to somebody like that. They're just not ready to hear the truth. Some of them are. But he said in verse 6, when their judges are overthrown, their rulers, leaders are overthrown in stony places, not good soft places, stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. He said, here's what he was simply saying. When things get tough enough for these enemies of mine, and I stand for what's right, and I tell them the truth, when the bottom falls out, then they might be willing to listen to me. And sometimes we have to wait on God's timing. I've seen that happen a number of times in my ministry where you'd try to talk to somebody and it was just pretty obvious they were not ready to do business with God. But I've seen them when God got through with them. I've seen them when tragedy struck. I've seen them when they had all kinds of problems and they were calling me and saying, I need to talk to you, preacher. Would you come talk to me? and I can talk to them and win them to Christ, usually, as God is dealing with their hearts. Some just aren't ready. And sometimes it takes trouble to do that. It takes trouble sometimes to make backslidden Christians get right with God. They're bullheaded and stubborn and lukewarm and Laodicean, and they're just sort of floating around because they've been saved all these years, and they come to this place in their life where they're just very complacent and happy on the dry rock of complacency, and sometimes God has to wham, bring trouble into their lives so they'll straighten up so he can get their attention, and then they can go forward. Now quickly, look at David's dismay. Verse 7. He says, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood with the earth upon the earth. You ever cut wood? Using a sharp axe and lay it up on that cutting block and hit it, and it splinters and bursts up in different directions, and some of the splinters go all over the place. He's saying that's sort of the situation that can happen. And I'm sure he thought about the fact that Saul could do that to him. And Saul had done that, no doubt, to many. He had killed a lot of people, and they buried them in graves, and maybe the farmer would come across it and find all of these bones and as a result of what Saul had done because of his erratic behavior. Mass graves many times. Some of these crazy men today who have done many of those things, they found where they just bulldozed them into those graves. That's the way they did a lot of the Jewish people back whenever Hitler had all of those people murdered. And I believe they were murdered. I believe there were 6 million of them killed. Probably far more than that. But he's saying that these people are going to have to face something. They need to recognize they're going to die someday. They're going to be chopped up like wood and splattered all over the place. In essence, all of us are going to die. Whether you're Nero or whether you're Napoleon or whether you're Hitler or whether you're Gaddafi or whomever you may be, we're all going to die someday, and we're going to face those things. And he's just saying, I know where they're headed and I know what's going to happen to them. Now, David's defense, very quickly, his soul was destitute in verse 8, but he says, mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. Mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. He said, I'm going to do right. God, I pray that you'll help me to do right. I'm going to do right. Now, God, help me and don't let my soul be destitute. Notice where his eyes are, what he's doing. He said, I put my eyes on whom? My circumstances? No. I put my eyes on the Lord. Mine eyes are on thee, O God. Mine eyes are on thee. Not on my cleverness, not on my courage, not on the way I think I can work it out, but O God, my eyes are on thee. Do you ever notice you sort of walk in the direction that you're looking? If you look over this way, you might walk this way. If you look over this way, you might walk this way. If you look straight ahead, you probably walk straight ahead. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, you're going the right direction. It'll always be the right thing in every circumstance to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one time trying to plow with a mule. How many of you ever tried to plow with a horse or mule? Raise your hand. Two of us. How did you do? Not too good. I didn't either. My cousins laughed at me. You should have seen the row when I got through with it. They had to go back and correct all that. But I didn't know what they knew, and they didn't tell me because they wanted to laugh at me. And that is, if you're going to plow with a horse or a tractor, and you want a straight row and it's a long field, you got to pick out a spot way over yonder and keep your eyes on that spot. And if you'll keep your eyes on that spot, when you get through, you turn around and look, you've plowed a straight row. And Jesus is that spot for you and me. Amen. If we want to plow a straight row, we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. His situation was desperate. Keep me from the snares, that's traps, which they have laid for me on purpose. And the gins, that was another special kind of trap of the workers of iniquity. You and I have enemies tonight, and he had enemies. And he's saying, keep me from all of these traps that they've set for me, and all of the traps the devil has set for me. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. I'm keeping my eyes on you, Lord. I'm expecting some good things. The word gens there comes from the word, we get our word engines. That's where the word came from. It was a root, part of that root word. It means an ingenious contrivance. And so that's what Henry Ford came up with and some of the others, an ingenious contrivance, an engine. And what he is saying is, keep me, God. Watch out for me. Please help me. I'm trying to do the right thing here. Oh, God, help me. Righteous indignation begins to come out now in that last verse. And he's saying, let the wicked fall into their own nets. They're trying to set nets for me. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. History proves that's what happens to people. You see, the wicked pave a road as they go down that road, and they don't realize they're paving that road for the people to come back up that road and meet them and destroy them. They pave the way for their own destruction. And that's exactly what he was saying they were going to do. And history proves that God does that. Now, here's what we need to do tonight. And here's, in summary, I think what he's saying to you and to me tonight. What do we take from this? What do we take out of here tonight? Number one, pray. Don't forget it. Now, I know that's so elementary. But I also know that that's where a lot of people are failing in prayer. Pray. And then I think the second admonition he is giving us in a principal and a practical way is this. Watch your testimony. He said, I got to be careful about my testimony. I got to watch my mouth. I got to watch what I say. I've got to watch where I go and what I do. Guard your testimony. Guard your tongue. Guard your heart. And then the last thing he's reminding us, keep your eyes on Jesus. And I can tell you tonight, if you'll keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll make it. You'll be all right. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Let's stand, please. Father, as we pray, we thank you again for a powerful psalm that is so, so full of rich things for us to take to heart tonight. And God, may you speak to us. I'm sure that your word will not return void. It never does. I believe that you've spoken to some hearts, and Lord, may we take the admonitions from your holy word. May we be encouraged by what David had to say. And Lord, help us tonight to keep our eyes on Jesus. We know that if we do, we can make a straight path and a good path and a righteous path and not lose our testimony and come out all right through whatever we face. In Jesus' name we pray.